Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We'll begin our reading. Oh, it's hard to know exactly where to jump in. Let's go ahead and begin in verse 11. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 11 through 25. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel and raised it up a very great height and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the Lord of them, in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and his prayer unto his God, and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sin, and his trespasses, and the places wherein he built high places, and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled. Behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amnon his son reigned in his stead. Amnon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, but he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Amnon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made, and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Amnon trespassed more and more, and his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. But the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Amnon, and the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his stead. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So we have an interruption to our regularly scheduled preaching, and the reason I've gone this direction is truly because of some of my own meditations these days, not only because of the time of year that it is and the idolatry and superstition that surrounds this time of year, but other things as well. I've been thinking a lot about Reformation and what it is. I've been thinking a lot about what Reformation entails, what it looks like. I've been thinking a lot about the reformations of the history of our fathers, not only in the Scripture, but outside of the Scripture, post the close of the canon. And I've been thinking about how we respond with regard to Reformation, and when it takes place, what we do. And so I was driven in my meditations to think on the kings of especially Judah. Now, for some of you who've not been around these parts for very long, let's just spend some time talking about the kings and how they're recorded in the scriptures. First of all, we have what's called in Hebrew the four books of the kings. The four books of the kings is comprised of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. In the Hebrew, that's one book, four parts, or four books of the kings, as it's called. And so it begins in 1 Samuel with those precursory events before David, and then David, the establishment of David, and then Solomon. But we have all of the wars and the setting up of all of that all through 1 and 2 Samuel. It's really the preparation and the setting up of the monarchy from the days of Samuel and Saul to the days of David and the establishment of his kingdom, and then Solomon after him. In 1 Kings, we begin formally to speak of Solomon and his reign, especially in chapter 3, and we'll look at chapter 3. And then, of course, one generation after Solomon, the days of Rehoboam, because of Solomon's sin with the foreign wives, we have the kingdom divided. And it is divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is called Israel, 10 tribes. The southern kingdom is called Judah, 2 tribes. And notice it's Benjamin and Judah in the south. And it is at this point that we see a great divergence in the histories of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, because in the northern kingdom there is indeed the difficulty of the false worship that is instituted by Jeroboam. Jeroboam was given the northern kingdom by God, but Jeroboam did not take that as a great gift from God. Rather, instead, what he did was he set up a false worship in opposition to God. He prevented the people from traveling south to Jerusalem like they ought to have traveled to worship there. Set up the two calves in Beth Aven, the house of vanity, which is Bethel in the north. So they set up calf worship, and he made the basest of the people priests in the northern kingdom. But in the southern kingdom, there was the worship of God, the temple that Solomon had built, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the overarching cherubim, the altar, the two rooms, right? The menorah and the altar of incense and the table of the showbread, and outside of that, the laver and the large brazen altar, and so on. The temple court, the temple grounds itself, that was in the south. And that's where the Lord had set his name. And so the kings of Judah had a particular responsibility over and above the kings of the north. And frankly, if we look at the kings of the north, it's almost a throwaway from the days of Jeroboam forward, because there was not one of them that was righteous. As we look at the southern kingdom, however, we have those kings that are recorded. Some of them were righteous and some of them were not. We have some good kings and some evil kings in the southern kingdom, all surrounding the worship of God and what they did pertaining to the tabernacle and the church of their day. That is how they're judged, good kings or bad kings. And we'll take a look at that. And so it is at this point where the four books of the kings diverge from what we would call 1 and 2 Chronicles. In the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Chronicles are not even in the same grouping of books that the four books of the kings are. 1 and 2 Chronicles are written post-exilic, probably by Ezra, talking about the history of the worship of God and the temple of God and the religion of Yahweh from the days of David forward. That's what 1 and 2 Chronicles is about. 1 and 2 Chronicles, while there is some mention of the northern kings, it is almost a passing mention, because the focus of 1 and 2 Chronicles is, as the people come back to the land to reestablish the worship of God in the land of promise, 1 and 2 Chronicles speak of the history of the temple, the history of the tabernacle, the history of the worship of God and of the sacrifices. And that's why 1 and 2 Chronicles have all of those genealogies. Who's supposed to minister? Who are the Levites? Who are the priests? The genealogy set that up. Who belongs in and who belongs out? It is a role of the families of the church that come back to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. We take our own church roles from that example even today. So, with that as just a bare history, we recall that while there is some parallel between 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that 1st and 2nd Kings speaks much more of the northern kingdom than 1st and 2nd Chronicles does. Because the focus of 1st and 2nd Chronicles is to speak about the worship of God, the temple and the tabernacle, and how those kings related to that worship, what they did, if they set it up or if they tore it down. And so, without having to recite all of the names of the kings from David until Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, let's rather just pick a couple. I'd like to focus on two particular kings, and I'd like to, during that focus, set up this understanding of Reformation and what it is like. There is a biblical understanding that is set forth by way of example with these two kings. I think it's important, and I think as churches, we have not followed this example very well. And so what I'd like to do is spend this morning's sermon, beyond this introduction, continuing the introduction by just doing an overview of what took place in their lives, looking at other kings of Judah to figure out whether they were good kings or bad kings and why they were called good kings. And just the 8 good ones, because there are 8 that are recognized as good kings and why they are called good kings and yet why they weren't so very good. And then, after those introductions, this afternoon's sermon, what I'd like to do is take all of this information and draw it together and pull some very important uses and understandings for us that we might put them into practice. So that's the goal. That's the hope. It is a really nice thing to consider when we talk about this time of year in our country, in our quote-unquote Christian culture. Why we're not preaching on the Nativity today and so on, although there is nothing wrong with preaching on the Nativity even today. But there are such things as monuments of idolatry, and those things must be torn down. We have a responsibility. And so here we go. This passage here in 2 Chronicles 33 actually begins all the way back in 2 Chronicles 28. In 2 Chronicles 28, what we have is the beginning of the reign of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is recognized in Kings and in Chronicles as one of those good kings. In fact, a very good king. A wonderful king. The kind of ruler that we would like to have in our day. If we must be under a monarchy, Hezekiah would be one of those kings that we would say, let's have him as our king. A very exciting time. The kingdom that Hezekiah inherited, however, was a kingdom in great disarray. Hezekiah's father Ahaz was an idol worshiper. He turned his face away from the Lord. He worshipped Baalim. He raised up altars in the streets of Jerusalem, brought an image into the temple, let part of the temple fall into such disrepair that it was pretty much uninhabitable. He did not follow the Lord his God. He did not walk in the ways of David. And so we see that the kingdom that Hezekiah inherited was a kingdom in disarray. The family in which Hezekiah was raised was a family in disarray. The father led them astray, led them into idol worship, the worshiping of false gods that cannot save. But as we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 29, We see several things about Hezekiah. First of all, in verse 10, he says that it was in his heart to make a covenant with the Lord. Hezekiah made a covenant, as many of those kings, several of those good kings did when they wanted to reform the nation. They made a covenant with God. They, if you will, doubled down on their church commitments. Not only did they call themselves and subscribe themselves by the name of the God of heaven, they also made a commitment, an oath. They took an oath to complete those reforms according to their place and station. And so in verse 10, Hezekiah declares to the priests and the Levites that he calls before him. He says, "It is in my mind to make a covenant with the Lord." We see the outworking of that covenant then in the rest of chapter 29, and we'll not turn there and read all of it, but let's just hit some of those high points. First of all, there was the setting up and the cleansing of the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord was an unclean place at that time. So it was set up again. It was put back in array, and it was cleansed. That is, it was sanctified and put into use. He commanded the priests to sanctify themselves and to call a Passover according to the Lord's commands. He commanded appointed music in the sanctuary using the instruments of David and the words of David according to the commandment of the Lord. He broke down the idol altars and the images. And even though the Reformation was not exactly according to the command of the Lord, the priests did not sanctify themselves as they ought to have sanctified themselves, either through sloth or ignorance. They didn't know what they were doing. Hezekiah prayed for the people, and the Lord accepted them. He encouraged the Levites and the priests to teach the Word of God like they were supposed to. There was a nationwide iconoclasm in the South and in the North. We read of Hezekiah's reforms that it stretched even into the Northern Kingdom, and altar images were brought down. That's in 31:1. The regular worship was established in the hand of the Levites as the king provided the offerings according to the set times prescribed in the law of God, 31:2 and 3. And there are many, many more instances that can be cited. Many Bible scholars recognize this as one of the greatest reformations of ancient Judah, along with that great reformation under King Josiah. Between Josiah and Hezekiah, you'll not find a greater reformation than in their days. Now, this is an amazing overturning of events, isn't it? In the days of Ahaz, remember that in those days, when Judah turned away from the Lord, they were always put under threat by the Lord as a chastisement to them. And so their enemies are amassing strength all around them. Ahaz, for his part, is fiddling, getting ready for Rome to burn, if I can use that analogy. And yet, his son Hezekiah, by the grace of God, rises up, and we have a world-changing event for the nation of Judah. They have a king who is a reforming king. And so he calls the priests and the Levites, and he sets up the worship of God, and he himself provides out of his own stock and store for the offerings day by day. He raises up, according to his place and station, the reformation in his country. He is a good king. He's a wonderful king. And we read the story of Hezekiah. We see that in that temple that he has set up, that's where he comes once again to bring his letter when the Assyrians have surrounded him. And he presents his petition before the Lord. And the Lord hearkens to him. And all the Assyrians, well, they just don't get up the next morning. They're dead in their bunks. They're dead in their tents. They did not survive the night. The Lord slew them, although they lay across the ground like grasshoppers for number. The Lord slew them. And we might also say that it's not all good with Hezekiah. Toward the end of his life, he was sick, remember? And so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord gave him a certain number of years beyond. And yet he did not use those years particularly for good. But it seems that his heart may have been lifted up in him. And the embassage came from Babylon, and he opened, if I could use this particular modern phrase, he opened the kimono. He showed them everything that was in the in his own house and in the temple of the Lord, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, all of the works that the Lord had caused to be wrought in those wonderfully luxurious places. Isaiah comes to the king Hezekiah and he says, "Who were those men you were with?" And he said, "Well, they're from Babylon, a far, far away country. They're a long way from here." Isaiah says, "Well, what did you do?" Hezekiah says, "I showed them everything." And Isaiah says, "You know, they'll be back." Of course they were. They came back and they took all that stuff away. So this is King Hezekiah, a great king, not a perfect man, but a great king, a great reformer, a great establisher according to his place and station of the religion of Yahweh and purging it from the idolatry that had clung to it in the days of Amon, his father. All right, Ahaz, his father, excuse me. All right, so then we see that the apple falls quite a little ways from the tree in Manasseh. Manasseh, his son, reigns in his stead then. And with regard to the worship of God, well, all the reforms that Hezekiah put in place are operating. The religion has been purified and regularized, and Manasseh has been a witness to all that his father did, but he falls from that. He falls from that steadfastness of his father. Instead, Manasseh is an idol worshiper. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Notice that he had one of the longest tenures of all the kings, if not the longest. I think it's the longest. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel. And worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel." So, then in verse 10 it says, "And the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying," and we'll not read everything that they said, but notice that the Lord did not leave Manasseh without a witness either, but he sent his prophets to speak to him. So what did Manasseh do? I think the shorter list would be, what didn't he do? He fell away and he fell hard. He took all of those reforms that his father Hezekiah had put in place and undid them. Hezekiah had torn down the high places. He built them back up. Hezekiah had purged the house of God from the idol altars. He put them back. Hezekiah had taken the images out of the courts, and he built them back up there again. Further, he used enchantments. He consulted with witches and wizards. He himself held communion with a familiar spirit. He was involved in demonism. So we see that Manasseh has gone far and away from his father Hezekiah. In just one generation, we have gone from an apex of reformation to a gutter of idolatry in just one generation. And notice what it says. It says that he seduced the people of Judah also, and they followed him in his ways. Hezekiah, he made a covenant and commanded the people to serve the Lord. Manasseh, he seduced them to follow Baal, Ashtaroth, Chemosh, and those other gods of the heathen. So, it is indeed a wicked, wicked king that we see here in Manasseh. Turning back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which his father Hezekiah had broken down. He reared up altars for Baalim. He made groves, worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall be my name forever. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He also observed times, used enchantments, witchcraft, dealt with a familiar spirit. With wizards he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Verse 9, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed from before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. In just one generation then, we have fallen, and we have fallen hard. So, although it is not recorded in 2 Kings, it's not the purpose of 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, however, records what the Lord did to Manasseh regarding his apostasy. He stirred up the Assyrians. And he stirred them up mightily against Jerusalem and Judah. And Assyria invaded and took the king, Manasseh, prisoner. Bound him with chains and irons. Really not irons. We call them irons because historically, in our culture, they were made of iron. In that culture, they were made of brass. You know what brass is, right? Brass is a mixture of copper and iron. And if you mix copper and iron together, what you get is the strength of the iron and the durability of the copper. Right? Copper is known, while it does turn a little green on the outside, that's as far as it goes. Iron will rust all the way through. Copper won't do that. It'll oxidize on the outside and it'll stay strong underneath. But copper has not a lot of inherent strength, right? It's a metal that is somewhat what we call malleable, bendable, flattenable, right? You take your penny and you, of course, pennies are not made of copper anymore. Sorry to let you know that, but they're made of nickel with a little bit of copper on the outside. But we used to take pennies and we would put them on a train track and they'd squish out, they'd become flat. And by the way, I don't recommend doing that. Some of the things I did as a child, I don't recommend that my children do. You know, I lived. That doesn't mean you will. That kind of thing, right? Okay, so moving on from that, what they did was they would mix iron and brass together, iron and copper, so they'd get the durability of the copper and the strength of the iron, and so they made chains and fetters out of it, and they dressed up. They gave Manasseh his new jewelry, his chains and his fetters, his handcuffs and leg irons, and they took him away to Babylon. Note, in those days, Babylon was under Assyria. It was kind of like a place where they would send vassals that they had captured. They put him in prison there. And so Manasseh is now, well, he's gone from being raised in Hezekiah's house and hearing about Yahweh to worshiping all the host of heaven, to being the king of the southern kingdom, and now he is in a dank and stinky prison cell in a kind of dungeon or cave in Babylon, and he's wearing some new jewelry that he had not ever thought he would wear. And it is at this point, then, that the Lord visits him. The Lord visits Manasseh while he is in prison. And it says that he humbled himself before God while he was in Babylon. It says also that he besought the Lord and he prayed unto the Lord. And so it turns out that the learning that he had done before the death of his father, while he was yet a wee child, before the age of 12, when he took reign in his father's house, being catechized, being taught the first principles of religion, that when he was in straits, he called upon the Lord. And the Lord heard him. The Lord was entreated of him. That wicked, idol-worshipping, nation-destroying king. The Lord heard him. It's hard not, as a pastor, to want to pull up from the text for a few moments and just talk about repentance and the Lord's tenderness toward his saints who repent. We've even heard that about wicked Ahab, that when Ahab went softly before the Lord, that the Lord took notice of that, although Ahab was not converted. Here we believe that Manasseh is converted. He is converted to Christ. He repents. The Lord was entreated of him. The Lord restored to him his kingdom, released him from Babylon, and this wondrous phrase, then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. No more Chemosh. No more Baal. No more Ashtoreth. No more the vanities of the heathen. The Lord. He was God. And so the Lord restored Manasseh to his kingdom. So then, in relation to his former life, we might say that he turned from idols to serve the living God. Exactly what Paul told the Thessalonian church, and most true here in Manasseh's life. This was not a feigned, but a true repentance on the part of a king. And I guess I'll have to, in the interest of full disclosure, say that there are some commentators looking at the life of Manasseh believe that this was not a true reformation on Manasseh's part. They're wrong. They're just wrong. Manasseh repented. The Lord restored him. And you know how we know Manasseh repented? Because he brought forth the fruits meet for repentance. This was not a repentance in word only. And so Manasseh came back to town. He came back and he built up the wall of the city of David, that is Jerusalem, and he placed the guard to come against, to militate against further invasions. So first of all, he did what was his job to do as a king, refortifying the city so the Assyrians would not be such a threat as they were just a short while back. We're not told how long Manasseh was in Babylon. It was long enough, however, for him to hate the life of idolatry. That's what we know. So then, note the religious works, however, that he undertook. He took away the strange gods. He took the idol out of the house of the Lord. He tore down the altars in the Holy Mount and in Jerusalem and cast them into the dump, that is the brook Kidron. He repaired the altar of the Lord. He sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord in exclusion. To exclude the idols that he had brought in earlier. Now, I don't know about you, but you think about this in just the course of about maybe 30 or 40 years, the great revolutions and reformations that are brought forth in the southern kingdom. Hezekiah takes the reign. The nation is in disarray, an idol-worshipping nation. Hezekiah comes to the monarchy, cleanses the house of the Lord, commands the priests sets in order the worship of God. The nation rises because of it, becomes a God-fearing nation. Manasseh comes to the throne, and exactly the opposite takes place. They go from the height of reformation to the apex, to the dregs of idolatry. Just like that, in just a very short period of time, Manasseh is taken to Babylon. He comes back after his repentance, and once again, those things are reestablished. So we have reformation, deformation, and reformation again. In the very, very short and precipitous period of time. All right, so for the rest of our survey today, let's take a look at several passages of Scripture. Let's look at those eight particular kings. And we'll do this by way of preparation for this afternoon. So turn with me first to the first king that we want to notice, which is good King Asa, 1 Kings 15. The reason we're going to Kings is because Kings has a particular formula that it uses over and again pertaining to those good kings and why they were good kings. And also talks about how that perhaps they weren't as good as they could have been. Notice, 1 Kings 15, verse 9. Excuse me. And in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, reigned Asa over Judah. And 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Maakah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land, and removed all the idols that his father had made. And also Maakah his mother, even her, he removed from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol, and burnt it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. And he brought in the things which his father had dedicated, and the things which himself had dedicated, into the house of the Lord, silver and gold and vessels. So, good King Asa, except that the high places were not removed. We'll talk about the high places a little bit later. The high places were not removed. We see the same thing in 2 Chronicles 14, 1 through 6, pertaining to King Asa. And I want to do these in rapid fire so we get this broader context, this chronicling, if you will, of the kings of Israel. So Abijah slept with his fathers. They buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his stead. And in his days the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and brake down the images and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. Also he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities, and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of men that bare targets and spears out of Judah 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows 280,000, and these were mighty men of valor. And then in 15:17 of Asa we read, but the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. So while he took down some of the high places, all of the high places were not taken down. The next king we want to take notice of is his son Jehoshaphat. So 1 Kings chapter 22. Verses 41 through 46. And Jehoshaphat the son of Asa began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Silhi. And he walked in all the ways of Asa his father. He turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered and burnt incense yet in the high places. And Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. And we can stop right there. And then we can turn over for a little bit more in Jehoshaphat to chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles 1 through 6. Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead, and he strengthened himself against Israel, and he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah, and set garrisons in the land of Judah, and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the first ways of his father David, and sought not unto Baalim, but sought to the Lord God of his father, and walked not in his commandments. That's right, and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. But we've seen not all of the high places. In other words, he followed his father Asa in that. All right, so then the next king that we want to consider, not particularly a good king, but interesting, is Jehoash, or Joash, under the influences of good high priest Jehoiada, and that would be 2 Kings chapter 12. And in 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 1, in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days, wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. And we also see in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 2, Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. But, as we saw in 2 Kings, the high places were not taken away. The next king is Amaziah. 2 Kings 14, verse 1. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, reigned Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. I know the names get confusing. Sometimes the northern and southern kings had the same names, and even perhaps at the same times. That's why you need to look for Israel and Judah in the narratives. So we have then Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. So he's in the south. Notice what he does, verse 2. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all the things as his father Joash his father did. Howbeit the high places were not taken away. As yet the people did sacrifice and burnt incense on the high places. The next king is Uzziah, who's also called Azariah. He has two names. 2 Kings 15, 1 through 7. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. 16 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, save that the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places. After him, his son Jotham, in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 32, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done, howbeit the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burned incense still in the high places. He built the higher gate of the house of the Lord. The next king, Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18:1-8. We've already read a little bit about Hezekiah, so we'll not go on very long. Just in 2 Kings 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him. And he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. And he smote the Philistines even unto Gaza and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And then finally, Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah was 8 old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah in Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of his father David, and turned not aside to the right hand nor to the left. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house." And we'll not read all through Josiah's reforms. Suffice it to say that when Josiah takes the reins, not only is the house of the Lord repaired, not only is the worship set up, not only is that covenant made, not only is the Passover done, but then Josiah gets in his chariot with his soldiers, and they go all throughout Judah and all throughout Israel, and they go looking for the high places, and they take them away, every one of them. So, these 8 kings, only in 2 of them, only in Hezekiah and in Josiah, do we read of a reformation that we might call at least somewhat complete. In the rest, the other 6, although they are good kings before the Lord, the high places are not taken down. The people continue to sacrifice in the high places. And then we have that one particular mention in chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles in verse 17, talking about the reformation of Manasseh. And it says, the high places were not taken down, yet the people sacrificed only to the Lord their God on the high places. It's interesting, isn't it? It's an interesting history to run through and to compare in verbally tabular format all of these kings, to listen to what the inspired commentator has to say with regard to their own reforms, the reformation that they undertook, the repair of the religion in their days. Because make no mistake that except for the one exception of Asa and Jehoshaphat, there was no 2 successions of good kings beyond that. There wasn't a pair that succeeded one another beside Asa and Jehoshaphat, where we might say one king followed another good king. One good king followed another one. And so there were always this decline and this reformation. And so I think that that as our Puritan and Presbyterian fathers before us have, to take a look at 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Kings is really to understand a biblical view of Reformation and what our minds toward it ought to be. And so having given then these particular, or this particular survey, beginning next hour, Lord willing, I'd like to go all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 3 and talk about Solomon. And spend some time with Solomon and see that even in his day, the high places were not taken away. And how those high places became a stumbling block for Israel throughout their days. And then after that, I want once again to remind us of this great expansion and contraction of the worship in the days of Hezekiah and Manasseh. And then I have three particular applications that I'd like to make for us this afternoon based on all of this information that we've covered. I apologize. I mean, I could go on preaching and make this another hour so that it would be one complete thought. But in order to do the survey that we've done to set the groundwork for the applications, all this was necessary. I know that many of you know the history already, but hopefully we've set it forth not only for those who have not been particularly apprised of it, but also now it's brought to the fore of our thinking, all of us who were formerly apprised of it, that we might consider all of this history, this inspired history, which is indeed what? Profitable for every good work, right? That we might take this and that we might make some application today in our own day and how we need to behave ourselves, what our mind ought to be toward Reformation. Because we've seen, even in our day, some movements toward Reformation, some movements away from Reformation. We've seen folks hold themselves aloof from Reformation. How does it all fit together? This is what I'd like to talk about this afternoon, now that we've set this history, set this introduction. So please forgive the stretching this over two sermons, but I think this level of detail is necessary for our understanding this afternoon. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thanking Thee for these inspired histories. We pray that Thou wouldst grant to us an understanding, that we might make a good use of these histories, that we might apply them as we ought to apply them in our day, that our own hearts would be indeed hearts given to the concept of Reformation, that we would, with our reforming fathers, confess semper reformanda, that we ought always to be reforming. And we pray, our Father, that we would not cut short that work in our day. In Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.